Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we're continuing a series of sermons on a royal nativity in which we focus on familiar passages, but looking particularly at their emphasis on Jesus as a king. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, hear the word of God. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. We give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and give thanks to you for this beautiful passage. Father, so well known and so familiar, we pray that we might hear it with fresh ears, that the wonder and beauty, not just of the words themselves, but the event it describes, would hit us anew. Father, we pray that you would feed our souls on the Word of God as we worship you in the preaching, hearing the preaching of it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We're not ashamed to admit that Barbara and I are fans of the Great British Baking Show. Now, I don't cook much, and I don't bake at all, but I like the show. There are a lot of things I like about it. One of the things I think that I like about it is because it's as much about people as it is about baking. Some of you may have seen the show, be fans of it as well. You know the drill. Each episode, the contestants face three baking challenges, and at the end of the episode, there is a reckoning. How did they do? One of the hosts will always say something like, "I have the delightful task of announcing this week's star baker," that is, the person who did the best overall that week. And then the second host will say something like, "I have the horrible task of announcing who will be going home this week." Well, we know what it's like to have to deliver bad news. It is horrible sometimes, and we know what it's like to be able to give someone good news, news that we know is going to make them happy, that's going to lift them up, that's going to encourage them. We often dread bearing bad news, but we delight to be the bearer of good news. So as we come to this passage today, I can't help but think, and I think it comes through in this passage, that these angels were absolutely thrilled to be able to announce the best news of all, the arrival of the long-awaited, long-anticipated Messiah, the Savior of the people of God. Of course, we have the account of that good news here in the passage before us. And as we think about it in these next few minutes, I want us to organize our thoughts around three aspects of Jesus' birth to which this passage points us. It points us to the humility of his birth, points us to the glory of his birth, and it also tells us something about the responses that we see to his birth. So first of all, the humility of this birth of our Savior. Luke begins with a historical note. In fact, it seems Luke likes to frame the events he describes in terms of the surrounding, what we might call secular history, other events going on in the world. And so he does that here. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Augustus was the first emperor of Rome in its post-republic days, and as such, he exercised great skill in organizing and administrating the fledgling Roman Empire. And Luke gives us this historical note, and that this is the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, or as the ESV footnote says, perhaps this was the one before Quirinius was governor. Depending on the timeline, it's another valid translation of first, before. But why does Luke do this? Well, I think there are a couple of reasons that he places these events alongside this historical context. One is to show that these world events, that the actions of this world leader ultimately serve the purposes of God. That even so supreme a being as Caesar Augustus was an instrument in the hand of God to bring about his purposes in the world, and particularly his saving purposes for his people. We need to be reminded of that. Another reason I think Luke does this is to demonstrate that when Luke writes about a virgin birth, a virgin conception, virgin birth, writes about the Son of God becoming flesh, he's not doing what the late Francis Schaeffer used to refer to as a leap into the upper story, essentially jumping into mythology. That by placing these events alongside world history the way he does, he is saying these events too are world history. That when Jesus was born there in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, it was a day on the calendar, the clock was running, it was real time, real history, taking place alongside other events going on in the world at that time. And so both of those are important reminders that this isn't some sort of religious truth that is really more fiction than truth, that these are historical events that took place, real world, real space and time, when Jesus was born 2,000 years ago. So it's in that context that Joseph and Mary make their way south because of this registration, the census, make their way south to Bethlehem. Pretty long trip. Probably went on a donkey or two, although it's worth noting the text doesn't actually say so. Bethlehem, of course, is the ancestral city of David. And Joseph, as it turns out, is a descendant of David, of the house and lineage of David. Matthew 1, Luke 3, genealogies establish that connection. So Joseph is of royal blood. And so they participate in this census that is taking place, this registration. And one thought about the census, and I'm actually indebted to Barbara for this, is that that census establishes Jesus in this line. It's a formal record, if you will, an administrative record of Jesus being in the line of David. Now, we don't need the census to verify that, but it's worth noting that officially Jesus is registered in the house of David. Thank you, Barbara. Good insight. While they were there, we read, the time came for Mary to give birth. Now, that doesn't mean she was on the verge of labor when they left Nazareth heading south, but it does mean that while she was there in Bethlehem, the time came, so she gives birth to her firstborn son. That's a key term in Scripture, isn't it? Firstborn. Of course, simplest meaning is this was her first baby, and it was. It also implies if there was a firstborn, there may have been other born, which I think wrecks the unbiblical idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary. But it also establishes Jesus as preeminent. Firstborn was not just a statement of order, but a statement of honor, as the firstborn son had preeminence. So it's kind of pointing to Jesus' preeminence. So she places him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Much has been written about where Jesus was born. The presence of a manger has suggested the idea of a stable, which is possible. Some of you saw Carlin's presentation last Sunday night, by the way, going on again tonight at 7 on Facebook Live. The Case for Christmas with Lee Strobel, where Strobel goes into some of these the discussions about where Jesus was born. The ESV goes with the traditional rendering inn, even as it footnotes that the word can mean a guest room, which in fact it does when Jesus and his disciples celebrate the Passover in the upper room. That was a guest room that they used for the occasion. And in fact, Luke has another word that he uses for an actual inn in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the Good Samaritan puts the wounded man up in an inn. So someone suggested maybe this, because the guest room in the house did not have enough space. It was already occupied. They were in the family, the day room, if you will, or maybe the part of the house where the animals were stored at night, kept at night. We don't know. We really don't. But we do know, because the text tells us, that when Jesus was born, he was placed into a manger, which if you took it and cleaned it up, would make a very nice bassinet for a baby. And so there he is. Now, very humble birth for a king, is it not? May have made a nice bassinet, but a feeding trough is a pretty low way to come into the world. And so we see the humility of Jesus' birth. But more than just that manger, the very structure of this passage seems designed to emphasize the humility of Jesus, his condescension as he came from heaven down to earth. Someone described this text that we see in it a downward spiral of power and influence, starting with Caesar Augustus at the top, the Roman emperor, you could argue the most powerful man in the world, certainly the very embodiment of worldly power and glory. And then named as Quirinius, who was a Roman regional governor, not up there with Caesar Augustus, but a pretty powerful man nevertheless. And then we work our way down this spiral to Joseph, who apparently is not a wealthy man, if we judge by the offering they made when Jesus was presented at the temple, that prescribed for poor people. But he was a free man. And then we come to Mary, who early on is a young pregnant woman and then is a young mother. And then finally, at the very bottom of the spiral, we come to baby Jesus. One commentator described it this way: it would be hard to imagine a less powerful, less privileged person on the planet at that moment than this infant sleeping in a feeding trough for livestock. Everything in these opening verses points to how lowly the baby was. So in these events, we see portrayed, as Luke describes them, as they happen there in Bethlehem, the same thing about which Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, where he writes of Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and the likeness of the most humble of men. A king leaving the glories of heaven, born a king in this world, and yet in obscure circumstances, and had as his crib an animal's feeding trough. Such humility from one so glorious. Shouldn't that humility of Jesus characterize more than it does me and you who name the name of Jesus as our Savior and Lord. But we see here not just his humility, we do see his glory as well. And we see that in verses 8 through 14. The scene changes. Jesus is born, and suddenly we find ourselves out in the fields around Bethlehem. There were shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night. And in a time before electrical lighting everywhere, the night would have been dark indeed, lit perhaps by a torch or fire or maybe a full moon, but nothing beyond that. And there they were in that night when they are suddenly enveloped in this glorious, brilliant light as an angel of the Lord appears to them. The angel's unnamed. Was it Gabriel? After all, it was Gabriel who went to Joseph in Matthew 1. It was Gabriel who went to Mary in Luke 1 and told them what was going to happen. It would make sense if it were Gabriel now who came and announced that the baby he had spoken of had in fact been born, but we don't know. He's unnamed. We do know that the shepherds were absolutely terrified. Literally, the text says they feared a great fear. And I'm sure they did. Who wouldn't? That would have been absolutely terrifying to encounter what they did. And the angel knows that. To assuage their fear, he says, "Fear not. Do not be afraid." Why not? Because this isn't some harbinger of doom, but this is a grand occasion. For behold, he says, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Well, good news that will bring joy to all the people. He's referring to the people of Israel, of course, but ultimately the people of this world. You'll notice the angel uses three terms when he describes baby Jesus. He labels him a Savior. He's born to us a Savior. And that is, he will save us from the penalty of our sin and the power of our sin and ultimately the presence of our sin when we are in glory. He will rescue us. He will save us. It's interesting to me that that term Savior has become so common in our own usage. I believe in Jesus as my Lord and Savior, which is perfectly legitimate and perfectly fine. It is worth noting that that term is used of Jesus in the Gospels only twice. It's used here, and it's used again in another place in John chapter 4, verse 42, where it's applied to Jesus. The term does occur in the Magnificat, Mary's song in Luke 1, but it's used of God generally. She says, "God, my Savior." But twice in the Gospels, it's applied to Jesus. But here is one of them. And he is a Savior who is Christ, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew term Messiah. Both mean the anointed one. And certainly the term points to Jesus as now that long-awaited Messiah who has finally arrived. And he is described as Lord. Christ, the Lord. The Jews knew only one who was the Lord. And that is Yahweh. That is the Lord God Almighty, their covenant God from the Old Testament now into the new. And that term is applied to this baby who had been born, who was in fact God incarnate, God on earth, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The angel goes further. He offers them a sign. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. To find a baby wrapped up for snugness and warmth would not have been all that unusual. To find a baby lying in a manger would have been unusual indeed, but that's how they would know that they had found the right child. And then suddenly, as if they couldn't stand it any longer, all heaven breaks loose as all of these other angels appear. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Now, here's a great irony. Here we have an army, because that's what the word host in the ESV means, the host of heaven, the armies of God, the armies of heaven. Here we have the irony of an army declaring not war, but peace. They proclaim glory to God in the birth of baby Jesus. Gloria in excelsis Deo. Glory to God in the highest. Why? Because God promised. And God kept his promise. He has done what he said he would do. In fact, God himself has come now in the flesh to redeem his people. The heavenly host also proclaims peace to God's people. Peace with God for those who would receive this Savior by faith. And consequently, peace among those who belong to God, who have received this Savior by faith. And so these angels appear to make this announcement that after centuries of waiting and looking and longing and praying, the Messiah has been born. Now, the shepherds were terrified of the angels, and understandably so, but we need to recognize that the most shocking thing about this passage really isn't the angels, it's the shepherds. We wouldn't pick up on this, but Luke's original readers would have likely known that shepherds were a fairly unsavory bunch, or at least their reputation was. We can't speak for these individual shepherds. But as a whole, they had a pretty bad reputation for several reasons, one of which was that they often were ceremonially unclean because of the nature of their job. They had a reputation for thievery. And shepherds' word was suspect, so they typically were not allowed to bear witness in court, which would make them seem to be a pretty poor choice to be the first to hear the announcement of the birth of the Messiah. And yet, at the same time, does that not give this a sense of the ring of truth? Because if you were making it up, you wouldn't pick shepherds to be the ones to hear and bear the news. Just like some decades after this, when the angel announces to the women first that Jesus has been raised from the dead, you wouldn't have made it up that way because women were not allowed to bear witness in court. Their testimony didn't carry weight. You would have expected this announcement to be made to Caesar Augustus or made to Quirinius or made in some high special place worthy of a king. You would have expected the angel to announce the resurrection to Peter and John. Not that Peter and John would be skeptical of the resurrection when the women did tell them about it. But all of this points to the historical accuracy of this, because it's so counter to the way we would intuitively have written the story ourselves. Why is it this way? Because it happened this way. And I also think that it's important in seeing this announcement made to shepherds simply to be reminded that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not for the high and mighty. It's for the lowly. Someone put it this way. It's as if God were trying to make it clear to what kind of people the good news of Jesus comes. It doesn't come to the rich and powerful, those who have no sense of their need. That's not the way God works. He doesn't reveal his ways to the Caesars of the world. He's a God who sends a messenger to shepherds. And the point is not that the wealthy or the powerful can't be saved. Absolutely, they can be, and there were those in Scripture and since who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is that no matter what your station in life, that we all have to come to a point of recognizing our own spiritual bankruptcy. That whether we are wealthy or poor, powerful or obscure, we all need to come to the place where we recognize that we're a pretty unsavory class of people, that I am a pretty unsavory human being, and yet Jesus in his grace came for sinners like me. Dear friends, one of the greatest travesties of thought is that I somehow have to get better. I have to improve myself. I have to get cleaned up before I can come to Jesus. Dear friends, Jesus came for sinners. Jesus didn't come for the righteous or those who think they're righteous. He came for those who have a painful sense of their own unworthiness, typified, I think, by these humble shepherds out watching over sheep in the middle of the night. So we see the humility of Jesus. We see the glory of Jesus. both in who he is and in his grace. But then third, we see here the responses to Jesus' birth and from several different parties. First of all, the shepherds, of course, who heard the news, they do three things, we're told. They investigate, verses 15 through 16, and they went with haste. There was some urgency. We've got to go check this out. They knew what to look for, baby in a manger. They found him. And then they bear witness, verse 17. They told others of what they'd seen, and they worship. It said they returned, verse 20, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard. So the shepherd's response. The townspeople were told that when they hear the shepherd's testimony, they wondered or they marveled. They were amazed. They were astounded. Now, you can read what you will into that. It doesn't exactly say they fell on their faces in repentance and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were astounded. They were duly amazed by this unusual story the shepherds brought them. And then we hear of Mary. Mary treasured up all these things. In other words, she held on to all of these things to remember them forever. And it says that she pondered them, no doubt thinking about the words she had heard from the angel Gabriel 9 months earlier and putting that together with all that she is seeing and hearing and experiencing now, turning these things over in her mind, thinking about them, meditating on them, pondering them in her heart. So the response to Jesus' birth, and all of those are good responses. To investigate, to bear witness, to worship, to wonder, to treasure up, to ponder. But ultimately, that we might believe, that we might receive this one who was born as our Savior. Well, in this passage, we start with the powerful. We start with Emperor Augustus, and we work our way down and end with the humble baby Jesus. All the pomp and power and glory of imperial Rome over against an insignificant birth born to a poor family in an out-of-the-way, obscure village outside of Jerusalem. But on December 25th, we won't celebrate the birthday of Caesar Augustus. We'll celebrate the birthday of Jesus. In this election year, as people fight one another for worldly power, do not be deceived. As one writer put it, the lowly circumstances of Jesus' birth show us that God's kingdom will come in ways that surprise and subvert our expectations about what true greatness and power look like. Don't let the humility deceive you. Jesus is King. Jesus reigns on the throne of David. His kingdom outlasted Rome. His kingdom will outlast the USA. His kingdom will outlast this world, when it will be the last kingdom standing. And you and I in it, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So do what the shepherds did. Check it out. See that it's true. Believe in Jesus. Receive him as your Savior. Do what the townspeople did. Wonder and marvel at this amazing event, this miraculous event, a virgin birth, the incarnation of the Son of God come to redeem his people. Do what Mary did. Treasure up these things. Ponder them in your heart. For the angel's message to the shepherds is their message to you and to me. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Receive him and then tell others of him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful passage of Scripture. We thank you, Father, for the beautiful event to which it points. Lord Jesus, we didn't deserve this, yet you humbled yourself for us. Grant us grace to receive you, to grow in you, to serve you, follow you, and ultimately to be with you. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.